with you. Turn with me to James. James chapter 2 as we continue our study in James. James chapter 2. Verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothing, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothing and say to him, yes, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Would you pray with me? Father, we come and we want to humble our hearts. Lord, we want to ask that you would open up our eyes in areas of our lives, areas of our church, where, God, we are guilty of showing partiality. We live in such a different society than the one James is writing in. We don't have that many amongst us that are wearing tonight filthy rags. But God, we know that our hearts are the same as those that James is writing to. Lord, we know that our hearts have the greatest tendency to show, Lord, partiality. Lord, we want to be a people that fulfill the royal law, to love our neighbor as ourself, to love our God with all of our heart. Lord Jesus, you said on these two commandments, all of the law and the prophets hang. Father, I pray that tonight you would help us to understand what that means. And Lord, you would show us, Lord, where we might be erring, we might be living in a lifestyle of holding the faith in partiality. Help us, God, to be those that are so unpartial to one another that the love of Christ would be so evident amongst us that we wouldn't have, Lord, cliques and groups and people wouldn't feel, Lord, left out. People wouldn't feel less. God, I pray that you'd help us. God, we're a young group. We're in such need, Lord, of your wisdom. We're in such need of your word tonight. We're in such need of your Holy Spirit right now to put his finger upon the areas in our lives that are not honoring to you. We've come tonight, Lord, desiring to see you glorified. We've come here tonight to worship you. We've come here tonight because we are called and because we do love you. And Lord, I pray that you just make us more like you. I pray as we leave this place tonight, we would be, Lord, more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that the conviction would bring about life, would bring forth joy, Lord, ultimately, would bring forth a life that is just filled with the love of God. And it would not drive us, Lord, to condemnation. God, we pray we might receive what your word has. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me, Lord, to teach your word. Direct, Lord, my thoughts and my words, that they might, Lord, bring clarity to what your word declares. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. 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 Now, again, James is has really been laying down some tests of faith, testing the believers of really where they are. And so we've looked at that, how trials are one of the main things that test our faith, that really show us where we are. We, you know, we come in tonight to the sanctuary. We come here to church tonight, and we feel like we might, maybe we don't, but maybe we feel like we're doing good. We're doing pretty well in our walk with the Lord, and we feel like, you know, God's moving and it's neat, and we love the Lord and it's exciting. And as we come to the Word, as we saw last time we were here in James, that the Word of God is like a mirror. We come in and it shows us who we really are. It's so easy for our hearts to be deceived. In fact, he says there in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save the soul. But be doers of the word, verse 22, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. He talks about this self-deception that we can so easily have. He goes on there in verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So again, we find that self-deception. We might think we're something. We might feel like we're in a certain place, or we're doing great, or we're strong believers. But we must come to God's Word with an open heart and allow God's Word to search our hearts, and allow the mirror of God's Word to show us what we really look like. James will get to chapter 4 there, where he talks about submitting to God and resisting the devil, talks about not being a friend of the world, talks about this whole concept of repentance, and he ends there in chapter 4, verse 10, with humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That humility is what we need tonight. As every time we approach God's Word, whether that be devotionally or in Bible study like this, corporately, we need humility. We need to be a people that are humbled and a people that are here saying, God, open my heart. God, show me. You know, a topic like partiality is one that I don't really think we think about often. We don't really think through partiality. I don't know that many of us tonight think, well, yeah, I struggle with that. That's one of my sins. The sin I'm dealing with is the sin of partiality. I don't even know if it's in the list of sins that we think about when we think about sin. But God has clearly spoken here through James and other portions in both Old and New Testament about partiality and how it is sin. In fact, James says it is sin. He says it very clearly, that partiality is sin. And so here's a sin that the early church was dealing with. And remember, we talked about James' writing here. It's very early in the early church. It's before the Pauline epistles came out, before Paul's name was really circulated and known as an apostle to the Gentiles. It's very early. It's written to the Jewish people that were probably scattered abroad after the persecution that happens there in Acts chapter 8, where they're scattered. They're amongst the dispersion, as we saw here in verse 2 of chapter 1. And so here these people have gone out, these Jewish Christians have gone out. And we know they're Christians because even here in our verse it says, holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're Jews, but they're Jewish Christians. They've gone out and they're amongst the Gentile world, amongst the dispersion there. And there's a real issue, obviously, in their assembly, in their gathering, in their church. There's an issue of partiality. And this is something that really is something, as we find in the Old Testament, that God speaks about. God talks much about the poor, about the homeless, about the widow, about the orphan, about the helpless. Those that cannot really help themselves. Those that are outcast of society. God speaks so much in the Old Testament, in the law, about reaching out to them, about ministering to them, about helping them. And this is the heart of God. You know, we live in a society, though, where there's not as many poor people at least outwardly, that we could see, especially here in Orange County and Yorba Linda. It's real hard to find a homeless man in Yorba Linda, and usually when someone does, he's moved quickly to another city by the police. You know, we need to go down to Santa Ana or somewhere else to really find these kinds of people. And so maybe it's an issue we don't really deal with often in our hearts and don't really think much about, but the Word of God's so clear about it. As we're going to see here, the word neighbor is in reference to mankind, anyone. And I pray that our minds and our hearts might be broadened. You know, there might be some that say tonight that have a heart for, let's say, the homeless people. And have a real burden for them, and we want to talk about the homeless, and we can go down to L.A. and minister to the homeless. But many times, that's where our vision stops. And when we really step back and look at mankind, which is our neighbor, and begin to realize how much mankind is suffering today, how much poverty there is, how much hurt, how much helplessness there is in so many other countries as well, not just in ours, because, you know, it's been said that our homeless people are, you know, healthier than some of the people that own homes in other countries. People that are on the streets in our country, you know, got kind of a gut compared to some of the people in other countries that would be considered, you know, middle class or whatever it might be. Most countries don't have middle class, but lower class, and they're starving. And even our homeless are doing okay. And I'm not suggesting don't worry about our homeless. No one cares about them. You know, we need to go somewhere else. But I do pray that our hearts and our minds would be opened and would be brought into God's heart for the nations and the people. And I definitely think we need to start in our Jerusalem and move on out to our Judeas and Samarias and to the ends of the earth, like Jesus said, to take the gospel to. But in the taking of the gospel, there ought to be that compassion, the ministry of compassion. And we have seen that as we've gone out. One of the greatest tools of getting the gospel to people and getting them into a place of hearing it is through feeding and compassion and ministering in that sense. Whether that's right across the border, 2.5 hours from here in Rosarito, Mexico, we go down. I know there, we just had an outreach down there, and some of you were down there and ministering through compassion, ministering through helping out and feeding and clothing and just putting on a carnival kind of setting for people that never get something like that, ministering to their kids, you know, doing face paintings and everything else, and able then to present the gospel to them in a real open fashion and manner. And there's a real open door for that. All the way as we go on, all the way over to Africa, as we're collecting vitamins right now for people that are hurting and children that are really dying, and they simply could, their lives could be spared by a few pennies, literally, you know, 75 cents, $1.50 for the medicine they need. That many of these kids, they do die because they lack that amount of medicine, which costs no more than $2 American. But they just don't have it, and their kids are dying all the time. And you know, as you begin to see that, and as you begin to hear things like that, your heart must just be moved and moved with compassion. And you know, God has called us as the church to be those that minister without partiality. Those that don't look at, let's say, Americans and they're hurting and we minister to them, but we won't minister to others because they're a different color of skin or they speak another language or whatever the case might be. It's something that God really needs to broaden our hearts. But I think even in our own church, amongst ourselves here, there is at times an issue of partiality that I don't think we really recognize, because it's not so much, well, you know, this person has filthy clothing and kind of smells different, and so we kind of seat them, you know, in the back. And those that, you know, look like they're better tithers, you know, we bring them up to the front. It's not really an issue that we deal with. You know, the ushers, when people come in, don't think, well, put him in the front, put that guy in the back, put that person over there standing up, or that person on the floor. It's not really an issue we deal with. But I think as we go through this text here, that there are things we're going to see that very possibly we might be guilty of. Areas of partiality in our hearts. That the Lord might want to minister to us. So let's jump into the text and see if we can find that. It says there in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." So he gets, as James does so good, gets right to the point. Now again, what's he saying? Don't hold the faith. Don't walk in the faith. Don't hold on to the faith. Don't be a Christian and walk in partiality. Don't be one that discriminates. Don't be one that favors others over others. Let us not be a people of partiality. Now it's interesting here, he uses the word Lord of glory. And it is interesting because this is a phrase, the word glory is a phrase that is used of God in the Old Testament. And here is a clear reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. That the same word that would be used referring to God the Father, referring to the God of Israel, and again, these are Jews, so they're very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the names of God. Now, the names of God, God doesn't have a name, the Lord of Glory, but it's something that's ascribed to God often throughout the scriptures. That here we find that same splendor that is given to God, there's a quality of God, the glory of God is given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the presence of, if you would, the Lord of glory, James says, I speak. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. You know, and something that strikes me when I read this passage and study it is, the Lord of glory is right here amongst us tonight. The Lord of glory is here. And we are a people that He has had incredible favoritism on. He has not discriminated against us. He has not been partial to us. In fact, He has received us just freely. You know, it's something that I think we really need to recognize. You know, we can read in the book of Revelation how Jesus is there in His church and He's walking amongst His church. He's walking in the midst of His church. Jesus said to His disciples when He departed, He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." The Lord is with us. The Lord of glory, the Lord of majesty, the Lord of splendor is with us. And let us conversate with each other. Let us pray with each other. Let us even right now receive God's word with each other with that in mind. The Lord of glory is here. The Lord of glory is present as we worship Him. As we go out from here, as we go into maybe the courtyard or on our way tonight, and we fellowship with one another, the Lord of glory is in the midst. It's something that should bring and strike some kind of reverence and fear into our hearts. That would cause us to really think about what we do and how we act and how we might respond. And sometimes we forget about the Lord in the midst of church. And that's a funny thing to think about. I mean, you forget about the Lord in the midst of church. Isn't the church all about the Lord? Yeah, it's all about the Lord, but we do. We forget about the Lord in the midst of our fellowship, of our friendships, and how good it would be for us to realize that the Lord of glory is right here present with us. He goes on to say then, he says, "If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothing, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothing, and say to him, 'You sit here at my in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So James then brings up an illustration. Now, maybe this is something James saw one time or just knows happens regularly in the churches. But he brings up this illustration. And he says here, and he speaks here about this person coming in. These actually two people coming in to the fellowship. It's interesting, the word that he uses here for assembly that's translated in my New King James that I read from is the word that refers to synagogue. It's the word that speaks of a synagogue. And it's the only place in the epistles that that word referring really to the gathering of Christians, synagogue. And it's interesting because, again, this brings us back to that Jewish concept and understanding that these people were Jews, and it's very possible that they were still meeting in the synagogue. Some commentators believe that they had rule over, authority over, some of the synagogues they were in. Now remember, a synagogue wasn't in Jerusalem. A synagogue was amongst the dispersion outside of Jerusalem. The temple was in Jerusalem. Synagogues were outside of Jerusalem, out in the dispersion, a place of worship and a place for meeting, a place for community and fellowship. There's a lot that went on in a synagogue. It wasn't just a place where they met and heard the word of God on the Sabbath, which they did do that. But it's a place where the Jewish kids were schooled. It was like we think of a private school. Well, out amongst the Greeks, they wanted their kids to get a godly education, and so they would be schooled in the synagogue. They might still be a part of the society and a part of maybe the schoolings of their society, but they were schooled. This is where they would have what we might think of a community center or a town meeting where all the Jews amongst that city that they were in would come together to talk about politics and about things that were going on in their city and in their lives and in their families. And so it was a real gathering place for the Jews. This is how the synagogues ran. Now, as these believers became, or as these Jews became believers and are Christians and they're out amongst the dispersion, they're there in these synagogues. It's very possible that they had a rule over the synagogue and they were operating in the synagogue but speaking about Christ and the gospel and something of that sort. And so that's a possibility. Another possibility is they're just using their common known word for their gathering. They might be speaking not so much of being in a synagogue, but being maybe in a home or in another place, and they're just meeting as the church, and they just use, that's their common word for a gathering, is synagogue. It is interesting, the word church is used in chapter 5, where it says, for call, I think it's chapter 5, verse 14, where it says, call for the elders of the church, and they'll anoint the sick with oil and pray over them. And so that word was existing and was something that they used, but here James uses the word synagogue, which is interesting and gives us some background here. And I think it might tie some things in to this idea of footstool and standing and sitting in a better place, because in the synagogue there were those kinds of seatings that were arranged, that there was the good seat, and then there was the footstool actually of the teacher there, a place where he put his feet when he was teaching, and that would be the footstool. And he's saying here that the poor are asked to sit on the floor, and you know, seats weren't like ours. They didn't have seats for everyone, and their seats weren't as nice either. You know, their seats were stone. They're a little different, and so there would be maybe not enough seats. And so when there wasn't enough seats, well, the rich guy got the good seat because, you know, he's going to help out the synagogue or he's going to help out the church. And the poor guy, well, you can here take a place here at my footstool. And so that's what James here is referring to probably. And it's very interesting as you tie in that idea of synagogue. And so the rich man and the poor man, we've seen this theme already. In chapter 1, the rich man and the poor man. Now, in verse 3, it says, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothing. And you say to him, sit here and at the good place. And then the poor man, you don't treat the same way. And he says there in verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? Now, this is obvious that this is going on. This is a problem. It's not something he's just warning about. This could happen. But he's saying, you are showing partiality among yourselves. But I want you to focus in on the word pay attention. Because I think that's the word that might bring about some conviction and some correction to us tonight. We might not show partiality in the sense of the rich and the poor and we treat them differently, but we might be showing partiality in simply the fact of paying more attention to a certain person or certain people than others. That we kind of shun, if you would, maybe, let's say, a certain personality. A certain kind of person. Because we might not know them as well, or We might not really, you know, flow with them or jive with them, we might say, you know. We might not really get along. But here's my group of friends, and I come to the church, and I've got my group, and you hopefully have your group, and I don't really care about you. I just care about me and my things and my friends, and we have these what we call cliques in the church. We have these little circles of friends. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a friend or friends. Nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, it would be ridiculous to suggest that every one of us can have friendships equally with every single person in the church. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not saying if you've got friends in the church that are closer to you than other people, then you're in sin and here's the word tonight, you need to repent. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying we need to be aware. And I think we need to think about what James is saying here and really step back and take God's word up as a mirror and look at ourselves and see if there might be some things here that we could really can help us to change. Because people come into the church and they come here to receive ministry and they come here to receive the word of God and they come here to find a community of believers. It's very easy for us to become very comfortable with those that we know and are familiar with and know us. And so we kind of just develop, without maybe being aware of it, again, it's God's word that might bring a mirror and show us where we are, where we haven't seen it before. We're self-deceived. We're thinking, well, I don't have any partiality. But in reality, we might be very partial. And I have seen it, and I've heard, you know, as I've talked to different groups of people or different people, you know, through the years, I've seen that in the church there are people that kind of maybe they're a little more reserved, a little shyer, and they don't reach out, and so they don't maybe walk up to you in the courtyard, say hi, my name's you know such and such, and you know it's my first time ever here at your church, and just wanted to get to know some people. But they kind of maybe just walk around, get some coffee, you know, kind of look around. You'll see them wander over to the missions table. None of you that are really here at the church probably ever go to the missions table. You know, they're kind of just over there and kind of, you know, check things out and sit on a bench by themselves. And then they wander off and no one even knew they were there. And, you know, people say to me, you know, Pastor Trent, you need to reach out to people like that more. I'd love to, but I'm usually caught up talking with you. I'm talking with other people, and I'm not the body. You know, that's so important to see. I'm not the body of Christ. James isn't saying, hey, pastors of the church, make sure you don't show partiality. But he speaks here to a community of believers, and he calls on them to be those that walk with God and hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ without partiality. Ask yourself, do I pay more attention naturally to certain people at church than others? And if I do, what can I do to break out of my shell? What can I do to be the minister, the servant? What can I do to be the one that extends the warm hand of the fellowship of Christ to new people or to people that might not be as outgoing and find a community here? Look around. Look around as you're fellowshipping here at the church. Look around even when you're in maybe your own groups of people. Where's the people that really aren't getting any fellowship, that might not really have any friends? And say, it's not about me and my buddies. At church, I'm here to be a minister. We're a community, and there might be someone they're not even saved. And they're just wandering around. And they're wandering around and they're walking in the midst of all of these believers and there's no one reaching out to them. There's no one there extending the hand of the love of Christ to them. Maybe someone that's really hurting but's not going to tell anyone they're really hurting unless someone's willing to get a little bit into their lives. And I think that there's a problem in our church with this issue. You know, that we just greet people. I can remember Mike Vinson. I'll talk about him because he's now in Mexico. But Mike Vinson, you know, he always had this burden of really reaching out to new people. He would search them out. Every single week, Mike would find two or three new people and introduce himself to them, maybe invite them to his house, and really reach out to those people. You imagine if we all did that, all of us here said, you know what, just one person, everyone in this room tonight said, every single time I'm at church, whether it's a midweek or a Sunday morning or whatever, I'm just gonna meet someone new, someone I don't know that's a part of the body of Christ that I'm going to spend eternity with. We're going to be in heaven together. And I don't really know them. I know them maybe by face. I don't know their name. I've never talked to them. Just to break out, just open up a conversation with them. Now, for some of us, that's easy. Some of us have these personalities that are outgoing, and that's not a problem. For others of us, it's really hard. But you know what I find that, you know, when it comes down to being a witness for Jesus Christ out in the world, for those of us that have a little bit more of an outgoing personality, it tends to be a little bit easier for us to break the ice, to start a conversation, and to begin then to weave in the gospel there and share the gospel with someone. But for others that are a little more shy or timid and don't really know what to say and don't usually do that even amongst believers, let alone unbelievers, it's really difficult. And the easy thing to say is, well, I'm not an evangelist, you know. And you know, that's such a funny thing, because nowhere in the Bible does it say that only the evangelist, the one with the gift of evangelism, which we do find in the Bible, is going to share the gospel. And all the other believers are never called to share the gospel. The word is clear for all of us to go and to share the gospel. Now, there are those that are gifted with evangelism that might be able to communicate very clearly, might be able to stand up and to bring forth an evangelistic message. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Not all of us are Timothys. Not all of us are called to do what Timothy did. He also was a pastor, and he ran a church, and he oversaw leaders, and all the above. Okay, so yes, not all of us are called to be evangelists like that, but all of us are called to evangelize. And if we can't meet someone new at church, in a very non-threatening environment, how is it that we're going to really be able to reach out to the unsaved and minister to them? And I think it's for some of us, might be a bridge that God wants to really create and build so that we might begin to reach out in a little easier fashion. I know personally, because I'm one of those people that is a lot shyer. I'm not one that is real good, you know, with just going up and meeting people. Hey, my name's Trent. Hey, what's up? How you? And, you know, that's what God brought my wife along for. I sit there and, you know, we go out to dinner with someone and I sit there and, you know, struggle for three words. And I know that's hard for you to comprehend, because when I get up here, there's far more than three words that come out. And you always think, boy, I wish his words would stop, you know. But I know, you know, I do. I struggle with that in a one-on-one setting. And, you know, my wife, she's like, just gets us going. And, you know, once you wind me up, then I keep going. But, and so, and she's real good at that, and she's outgoing and friendly, and some of us can say, well, I'm not like that. And I'm here to say, and neither am I. But I don't want to stay like I am. A lot of us have insecurities or things that hinder us, and it's really from the world. It's from the way we might have been raised. It's from what we might have gone through. Whatever it might be, just innately how we're built. But I don't want to stay who I am. I want to be transformed into the image and person of Jesus. And I want to be a vessel that's used for His glory. And I definitely don't want to be someone that would be considered being partial. That's not someone that I want to be. That's not someone I think you want to be. And I hope you don't want to. And if you say, I want to be partial, well, you're basically saying, I want to be in sin. Because James says partiality is sin. And so I think it's something that even in our own community, and when I say community, I mean our own church, which ought to be a community of people where there's flowing friendship and fellowship. It doesn't matter who you are, what name you have, you know, what group you belong to, but we're one body in Christ. And I find as we become more and more one body, we find more and more gifts that begin to flow, and we become a healthy body and a body that ministers. I cannot tell you how many people through the years have told me, you know, I've been at your church for such and such amount of time, and sometimes it's years, and I've never had someone come up to me and introduce themselves to me, ever. And that's just like, whoa. And you think about it, and you know, And I will take that time when I get it, when I can. And I'll look around and I'll see, oh, there's that person over there. No one's talking to them again. You know, and I'm involved in a conversation out of the corner of my eye. I'm watching them and, you know, I'll try to get to them, but everyone else is fellowshipping around them. And right in the midst of our fellowship and our joy and our friendships, there are people suffering. And there might be an issue with us just whatever reason we find, whatever we think, whatever we say, well, it's just not my gift or it's just not my style, whatever it is. To some degree, we're paying more attention to others and paying less attention to some. And we are guilty of being those that are partial. And how that would bless you. Think about when you go to a new place, a new atmosphere, how it would bless you if someone came and ministered to you. Someone came and just said, hi, how you doing? Wow. You know, that's what we have the barbecues for on Sundays. Those are to create that kind of fellowship. But, you know, I find what is the most natural thing? Barbecue? Where's my friends? Sit at the table with my friends? Fellowship? Have a great time? Leave. And never really expand. Never really reach out. Never really minister. And I really want to challenge us. Something that we might not look at as sin or something that we might not look at as an issue. As we study James tonight, we find there's an issue here. And there's something that God might want to do in our hearts and in our lives. James goes on here in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you have been called? So here he again brings the rich and the poor. Now think about this. He's saying, has God not honored the poor? Isn't God for the poor? Isn't mainly the majority of the believers, at least in the group he's speaking to, who are of the poor? And he's saying here, isn't not the rich that are the ones that take you to court? Isn't it the rich that are the ones that are blaspheming the noble name by which you have called? So he uses a little bit of logic with them. Now there's a comparison that's made in verse 5. He says, God has chosen the poor of this world. But in verse 6, he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. So God has done this to a certain person, but you've done the opposite. Now, how can you hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality? Think about it. We want to become like the Lord. We want to reflect the Lord. We want to do what Jesus would do. I mean, we have those bracelets. You know, what would Jesus do? I see them all over. I see them on people that probably don't even know Jesus. And, you know, it strikes me. I'm like, what would Jesus do? He'd walk with the Father, you know, to those that aren't even Christians that are wearing it. It's almost like a fad. And we've got them and we've got, you know, the keychains. What would Jesus do? And but let's stop. What would Jesus do? Let's think about what that says. And what would the Lord do? Well, look at the Word of God. Look at the history. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, you see your calling, brother, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble have been called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Maybe it's not the poor that would really apply to us as it does in this situation. Maybe it's just the odd. You know, it's there's sometimes you find in the body of Christ, there's some odd people in the body of Christ. There really is. That the world would look in and go, why would you waste your time talking to that person? Why would you have a friendship with that person? You know, there's just some different people in the body of Christ. You know, sometimes I'll be sitting there at a senior pastor's conference and there's over 1,000 pastors, you know, maybe like 1,500, and rooms filled with them, and it's during worship and they're all worshiping the Lord. And I just kind of look around and I just think, this is an odd group of people. I mean, there's guys over there and, you know, their slacks and their button-up shirts, and there's guys over there, you know, with long hair and sandals and kind of more hippie-ish. And there's a guy over there, you can tell that guy's a computer guy, and you can tell, you know, that guy's a surfer. And, you know, then you've got your mountain men pastors, and, you know, they're from all over the country. And you just think, how in the world did all these men get in this room together in one accord with hearts worshiping the Lord? That's the body of Christ. I mean, there's the leaders of the body of Christ. And they represent the body of Christ. And you know, it's amazing. They're all different. They're all peculiar. They all have their own things and doing their own things. But here they are. You know, isn't that what the Lord has done? Taken those. And for so many of us, that's who we were. Outcast. Outcast maybe in our families. Outcast in our circles of friends. You know, and maybe some of us felt like, no, I wasn't an outcast. I was very popular, very, you know, outgoing, very whatever. But you know, God has chosen those kinds of people to be those that are part of His kingdom. Those are the ones that God has chosen. And as James says here in verse 5, he says, listen. Now that word listen means that very thing. Listen up. Think about this. Listen, my beloved brethren. So he pleads with them as beloved brethren. He says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And heirs, hear that, heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him. God has selected these people to be His children, to be heirs to His kingdom, to be eternally a part of His kingdom. Wow. But you've dishonored them. You've dishonored the poor. You've dishonored the outcast, the odd, the different. The weak, the foolish. And you, by no means, are walking in the light that God has called you to walk in. And he goes on to talk, these rich, they've dragged you into courts. They're the ones that blaspheme the name of the Lord. And you're honoring them. And they're really, sometimes can be superficial. And again, that's in his day. And I'm not saying, and nor is James, or nor does the Word of God teach, that all rich are, you know, like God hasn't chosen any rich. God only chooses poor people. It's not what the Word of God is teaching. But like Paul says, you see your comrade, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. There are some, but not many. The majority of us are those that are just average people that don't have much, that have come to God as we are, and He's doing an incredible work in our lives. And so there's nothing wrong with the rich. And we talked about it in chapter 1 when we talked about what the rich are commanded to do and called to do, as Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But here, he says, they blaspheme the noble name by which you've been called. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now listen to what he's saying here. Again, we have another comparison. In verse 8, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is good. You do well. The NIV translates it, you do right. But then verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. So here's the right thing to do, and here's the wrong thing to do. Partiality is something that here James makes clear is sin. You commit sin if you do this. But if you do simply what the royal law has said, love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. I want to be right. I want to walk in righteousness. The Word of God here clearly spells out what's right, what's righteous. What is righteous for you and I to do is to love our neighbor as ourself. Now again, this word comes up in James, this word of law. Here it's called the royal law. He says here, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures. What is that royal law? Well, he quotes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. From Leviticus chapter 19 there in verse 18 is the quotation. It's interesting. I believe it's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Just a few verses before love your neighbor as yourself, there's a call to not be partial in the law. And so these two are tied together, the issue of partiality and loving your neighbor. Now, one of the lawyers in the days of Jesus wanted to challenge Jesus on this, and Jesus said, what are the greatest commandments? And he says to love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, and that is true. And he says, and on this, all the law and the prophets hang. And in Luke chapter 10 is where he says this at one of the quotations there. And that's where then he goes, and the lawyer says, but who is my neighbor? Again, to a Jew, his neighbor was a fellow Jew and no one else. His neighbor wasn't a Gentile. His neighbor wasn't a pagan neighbor. It was a Jew. And so, who is my neighbor? And Jesus goes on to share the story, as we know it, called the Good Samaritan. Where the, Samaritan is the one that goes after and really restores a man who has been fallen by being mugged by thieves and robbed. And so there was this clarity that Jesus made on this verse. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is every human being on the planet Earth. That's who your neighbor is. And the calling is to love them as you love yourself. Now, Jesus says, and I talked about when we started James, that there's a lot of parallels between the teachings of James and the teachings of Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, on the Sermon on the Mount, I told you there's a lot of parables on the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we talked about, when we talked about the law of liberty, or the week before, we talked about that it's really the law of liberty is the law defined as Jesus does. The fulfillment of the law, which Jesus deals with in Matthew chapter 5. He says, I've not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. In verse 17, he says, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill it. I came to bring clarity on it. And so then he begins to interpret the law. And he begins to break the law down. In fact, he says, concerning loving your neighbor as yourself in verse 43, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you, that you might be sons of the Father in heaven. And he goes on to talk about the sun rising on the just and the unjust. He says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? For even tax collectors do the same. Basically, even pagans do the same. You know, the world loves those who love them. Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You go on to chapter 7 here in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says this in verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Here is the fulfillment of the law. Here is the royal law. The royal law of liberty. This law is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself. Think about it. When you think about partiality, think about doing unto others as you would wish they would do unto you. You know, I find in the church a lot of times people are always looking inwardly. Always say, no one ministers to me, no one reaches out to me. And we can all sit in our seat tonight going, man, this is a good word. I've been at this church for a while and I don't really feel like anyone reaches out to me. But you got to ask yourself the question, not what are they doing to me, what am I doing to them? Am I reaching out? Did I come to church tonight to say, hey, who's going to minister to me? Or did I come to church tonight saying, I'm going to love my neighbor as I want them to love me? I've come to church tonight to minister. I've come to church tonight to bless, to pray for someone, to encourage someone. I've come to church tonight with maybe a word on my heart just to bring encouragement to someone in their life. Tonight I'm going to be looking for the person that I think just needs someone to say to them, the Lord loves you. Can I pray for you? Or, hey, how you doing? Hey, what's your name? This is my name. And, you know, and introduce yourself. And I've come to church tonight to give. Because that's what I would like to receive. See, all of us, we're always on the receiving end. We always want to receive. But think about it. If I love my neighbor as I love myself, then I'm going to be on the giving side. I'm going to be giving that which I would rather be receiving. And think about it. And this is, I always talk, to couples, and marriage. We just got done with the couples retreat, and I was talking to a lot of couples about this. And this week I've already done 2 premarital counseling sessions. And, it came up every time. It's like, you go into marriage, this relationship, and, you know, usually you go into marriage because you need. I want to get married because why? And this is a question I always pose to couples. Why do you want to get married? Well, because I need a helpmate, the guy says. And I look at him and go, you're right. You really do. You don't know what a year of marriage is going to do to you. It's going to really change a lot. And the girl goes, well, because I need a companion. I need this. I need this. I look at the guy. Why do you love her? Look at her right now. Tell me why. Tell her why you love her. And you're so beautiful. And, you know, it starts going. And why do you love him? And, oh, he's such a godly man. And I'm thinking, wait until you get married. You'll find out. Why? And it's always because I want, I need, give me, and I'm going to receive. And a marriage built on that foundation is going to be a marriage that's built on the sand. It's going to fall quickly. And I tell them, listen, a marriage must be built on the understanding of giving. Of giving and giving and giving and keep on giving and expect nothing in return. That's a godly marriage. And I said, now think about it. If both of you had a conviction in your life and your heart to say, I'm coming to this marriage because God has called me to marry this person because I'm called to serve them. I'm called to help them. I'm called to minister to them. I'm not getting married so I'd be satisfied. I'm getting married so they might be satisfied. Now think about that. Think about that and bring that into the body of Christ. If we were together as a body saying, I'm here not to get, I'm here to give. And this is what I tell a couple. I say, trust me, you're going to get, husband. You're going to get the helpmate you need. As you give to her and as she's giving to you, both of you are receiving. But if neither one of you are giving, no one's receiving. It doesn't work. It's God's way. God says, give up and you'll find. Lose your life and you'll find life. Humble yourself and you'll be exalted. It's like, what? No, exalt yourself. Humble yourself so you'll be exalted. Become poor in this world. Give up your goods to the poor, that you might be rich in heaven. You know, these paradoxes that we have in Christianity. And it's like, if we really want to find satisfaction and blessing, we need to be servants. We need to be those that give. We need not to be looking about what we're going to get. And when we do that, we find that, think about it, if all of us tonight came here to give, all of us would walk away receiving. If all of us come here tonight to get, we'd all walk away empty. And like, why isn't that person? And why don't they care? And it's all about us. And it's not about us. It's about the Lord. It's about being His tool and vessel. It's about being His voice. It's about being that encouragement to someone. And church, I really think that there is a sin here that I don't think we're aware of sin. That we need to be a people that begin to give and give and give and give and allow God to begin to do a work in our lives like we know not of. And I really pray that we will. I really pray that we will give and give and give and allow God to begin to show us and allow God begin to really bring about that blessing that I think we're missing. And where that those that might feel left out or feel neglected might begin to feel like they're a part of this body and feel like they're a part of a church, which is going to make them feel like they're a part of the Lord and which is going to affect their walk with God greatly. I can't imagine where my walk with the Lord would be right now without the community of believers that has been in my life. It wouldn't be anywhere. With about those close friends that I've had that were willing to speak into my life and were willing to exhort me when I needed it and rebuke me when I needed it and encourage me when I needed it. Where I would be today, lost and wandering and questioning, and we need each other. God's built us like that. And we need to be those that are giving of ourselves. Love. It's the fulfillment of the law. Write down these verses. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Both of those places, Paul says the same thing. He says the fulfillment of the law, and he quotes, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he basically says, and all of the laws, they're in Romans, all you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet, they all tie into that. And they really do. Listen, a man is not going to commit adultery if he's loving his wife as he loves himself. He wouldn't want that to happen to him. He's not going to covet somebody else's things because he wouldn't want them coveting his things. This is the key to all of our human relationships. It's like Jesus says, here's the two greatest commandments. The first, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the one that's directed between you and the Lord. This is your love for God. Now the second is your love for man. And on all these, all of the law and the prophets hang. And let me say, the gospel hangs on. That the gospel centered around all of these things. And that's why James would tell Christians to fulfill the royal law. The law here of liberty. And so, going back to our James text, he says then, going on, in verse 8 again, he says, for if you have fulfilled the law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. So if you don't fulfill love your neighbor as yourself, you've transgressed the law. You're convicted by the law. And he says, for whoever keeps, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. If then you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now think about this. This is radical. James here is saying what Jesus said. He says, listen, if you keep, like, let's say you come in here tonight, you say, you know what? I'm walking with the Lord. I'm seeking the Lord. I'm staying out of sin. I'm loving God. I'm doing really well. And you almost come in with some sense of a self-righteousness or a righteousness. My wife's great. And here you come and then you hear this word and you go, man, I don't know. Maybe I'm a little partial in my heart. Maybe I do prejudge people and avoid some and cling to others. And this is kind of, and I've got a partial heart. The law has convicted you of sin. And though you've done good in this area and that area and this area, as you come to God's Word, now realize the word law here ties back to chapter 1, verse 25, that word is used, the law of liberty. And that word ties back to the word of truth in verse 18 of chapter 1. And it ties into verse 21 and verse 22 where it talks about the Word. When we're speaking of the new covenant in the sense James is using, again, he's speaking in a very Jewish context. He's speaking of the law of God, clearly referring to the Mosaic law to a great degree. He's quoting from it, the Ten Commandments. But that's that law of God interpreted as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 of Matthew. And that law isn't just thrown away because we're Christians and we're under grace. No, in fact, what Galatians says there, he talks about the same thing. The law is fulfilled in this, even in this, in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul goes on to say, how do you do that? To be filled with the new covenant. To be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill lust of flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience. And he goes through these characteristics that the Spirit of God will bring in our lives when we walk with the Spirit. And the last one he says, and amongst such there is no law. What he's saying is there's no law that I need to follow when I'm filled with the Spirit because the Spirit is a law in my own heart. Like the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 8, that God in the new covenant is writing His law on our hearts. Now again, we're not saved by the law, by the keeping of the law. But there is clearly a law given to us, God's Word. that we can't just throw away. We don't go, well, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, so I can commit adultery, I can live in sexual immorality. The Bible doesn't teach that. And I think people really get mixed up the idea of grace and law. That we're not going to be saved by keeping the law, but as saved people, we are going to pursue to keep the law. To keep the principles of the law. You know, maybe you get into the Old Testament and it says, you know, something that's referring really to Israel, food laws and all these dietary laws and these different things. That isn't something that we have to keep. And why? Because the New Testament clarified that that wasn't really, that is not what we need to keep. Lord gave Peter a clear vision about food and what's clean and unclean, and don't call what is, you know, clean to me unclean. And he's showing them there's a heart matter. That's what James is getting at. Is your faith genuine? In the next section here in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the issue of works and faith and how they work together. And you can't have one without the other. You can't say, I've got works, but I don't have faith. You can't say, I have faith and I don't have works. You can't say, well, I just believe and that's enough. I'm not under law. Don't put a trip on me. Don't try to, you know, convict me. I'm just saved. No. There's an evidence to your salvation. And God's law, Jesus said, I've not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And when Jesus spoke about fulfilling the law, what did he say? He said, you have heard it said of old. You shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And he brings the law into a deeper aspect. He doesn't weaken it. He fulfills it. He says it's your heart. If you hate your brother without a cause in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't shed any blood. But man, I hate a lot of people and I'm real bitter. Jesus is saying, great. See, and realize this. The law, outwardly, we can say, oh, I fulfilled that, I fulfilled that, I fulfilled that. But inwardly, we really haven't. We don't have love for our neighbor in our hearts. Outwardly, we haven't hurt our neighbor, we haven't beat our neighbor up, we haven't killed our neighbor. But in our hearts, we hate our neighbors. It might be people in the body of Christ that you hate. They really drive you crazy and you don't like them and they've hurt you and whatever. And we walk around saying, well, I haven't said what I wanted to say to them. But see, now it's between you and the Lord. It's much deeper. The conviction is greater. God's writing his law on your heart. You can't do that. You're in sin. You can't hate your neighbor. God's requiring purity from the inward parts. Not purity from the outward. But it's going deeper. The outward affects, it really reveals the inward. That's what James is saying. Faith without works is dead. If someone has genuine faith inwardly, outwardly, there's going to be evidence. And James is saying that, listen, if you have faith in the Lord inwardly, outwardly, if you're believing in God outwardly and saying, I'm loving my neighbor as yourself, as myself, inwardly, that's going to be a reality. And outwardly, there's going to be the evidence of it. You're going to minister to people. You're going to care about people. You're not going to be partial to the poor and you know, favorable to the rich. You're not going to do that. It's a heart condition. That's what the New Testament tries to bring people to, is the heart. And church, we really need to see this. Because God's Word can just become a book of rules that we follow and we miss the whole point. That's what the Pharisees missed. Jesus said, outwardly, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, you look beautiful. But inwardly, you're a dead man. No one would want to go in there. And outwardly, you've kept the law in your minds, but your heart is so far from it. You've missed it. You've missed the whole thing. And so that's what James, in the same way, in that same time, with those same kinds of people, with that background, the background of the Mosaic Law, James is speaking to them. And I think he's bringing some real clarity on something that could be misunderstood, that we no longer need the law, we no longer have the law, we're under grace. And I think James is combating some of those false concepts of grace. And I think as you look at Paul's epistles, he confirms the same thing James does, and they're not really contradicting each other. Though they come from it from a different angle, and different situations, and a different circumstance. And that's why it's important to understand backgrounds to books, and the setting, and why they're written, and what they're written for, and who they're written to, and all of those things. That's very important. Because here what James is saying is, listen, if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Don't be righteous in this area and say, I'm righteous across the board. If you have been able to walk in righteousness in a certain area, that's wonderful. But realize there's more areas to walk in righteousness in. We can say, I'm doing really well, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm living like this. Wonderful. You're on your path of sanctification. You're only doing those things, we all know, by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God. That's the only way we're doing it. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, that the fruit of the Spirit is loving your neighbor as yourself. That's how you're going to love your neighbor. That's how you're going to be patient. That's how you're going to take on these attributes. It's to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. But as I'm doing that, sometimes I can be self-deceived and think, hey, I don't got a problem. I'm doing fine. And not realize there could be an area of real sin in my life. And just because I'm keeping one part of the law and I'm breaking the other, James says, you're still guilty. You're guilty of the whole thing. Because if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And the importance for us to see this, and as he's writing these people that are being very outwardly, clearly partial, he's saying, you guys are guilty of transgression of the law. Verse 12, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Let's speak, let's live, let's do as those who will ultimately stand before God and be judged by the law of liberty. Now, what he's talking about here is the judgment seat of Christ. There is a judgment that believers are going to undergo. And what are we going to be judged by? We're going to be judged by the gospel. According to Romans chapter 2, I believe it is, in Romans chapter 2, listen to what Paul says. He says, in the day, verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men's heart by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And if you're in Romans, you go on over to Romans chapter 14, and he says this, speaking to the believers, they're struggling with judging one another. He says in verse 10 of Romans chapter 14, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12, so then each one of us shall give an account for himself to God. There is an account that we're going to give to God for what we did in the body. Paul says, to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says there in verse 9 and 10. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present in this world or whether absent, speaking of heaven, to be well-pleasing to the Lord, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive the things done in the body according to what has been done, whether good or bad. We're all going to give an account. Now, again, as believers, we realize the judgment seat of Christ isn't the great white throne judgment. It's not an issue, am I going to get into heaven or am I not? The issue there is clear, that it's an issue of really what we can understand of the judgment seat of Christ in the Word of God, is an issue of rewards. And an issue of what God's going to give to us that we're going to be able to partake of. And again, that becomes very confusing at times of really what that means and what that all entails, or at least the details of it. But we're all going to stand before the Lord. We're all going to give an account. And I want us to be really careful with God's Word tonight. And not just go, well, I'm, you know, saved by grace and I'm just going to get to heaven. That attitude is not a biblical attitude. That is not the attitude of any author of the New Testament. That it was not the attitude of Jesus. That was not the attitude of the apostles. Oh, just going to get to heaven. Doesn't matter how we live, I'm saved by grace. And as long as I repent by the end of the day, I'll be okay. That is not a saved person. A saved person doesn't think and live like that. A saved person has a craving in their hearts for holiness. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. The person that's saved has a desire to walk with God. Jesus says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I did not know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You lived in sin. You can't live in sin and ultimately really be a Christian. You're especially living in sin and not being convicted and not thinking it's a problem. Now, we all struggle with sin. Don't take what I'm saying wrong. We all battle. We all, but we come to God's Word as the mirror. We allow God to speak to our hearts. We allow God to really minister to us. And then we say, Lord, I want to change. If you're here tonight and you don't want to change, and you didn't come here to change, then there's a real problem. I don't know about you, but I came here tonight because I need to change. I came to God's Word tonight. We're studying the book of James because we need to change. We know we're not where we should be. We know God's Word will take us where we ought to be. And so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Ultimately, the law of liberty is, like I said last week, is the gospel. It's the gospel. And the gospel is calling us to a holy life. Paul says to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he says there, or verse 11 actually, he says, the grace of God ought to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's what God's grace teaches. That's what the gospel teaches us, to love God, to live after God, to live after righteousness and holiness, and to reject worldliness, and to reject the things of this present evil age. And that's the evidence of being saved, that I'm convicted. And a lot of times people get convicted and they feel like maybe I'm not saved. And I always tell them, you know, the evidence of your conviction is the evidence of your salvation. You wouldn't care about holiness if you weren't saved. You wouldn't be concerned. But now what are you going to do with that conviction? You enter into the throne of grace. You obtain mercy. You find grace to help in time of need. You're in need of God's grace. You're in need of His favor on your life that you might become more like Him. And so there's this calling on us to say, hey, am I partial? Am I this? Am I that? And let God's Word do its effect in our life. And James simply says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And one more verse and we'll be done. For judgment is without mercy on the one who shows no mercy.